Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your sweet presence today with us. Would you please today show us your face? May we see thee in your glory and your honor and your majesty. May our hearts be lifted in praise. As our Savior taught us, we must worship you in spirit and in truth. I thank you for stirring my heart this morning to worship you, and I pray that others have called upon you in thanksgiving today. Lord, there are those who are downhearted and brokenhearted today. I pray that you would lift them up by your power. Show them your face to gain encouragement and strength as we move along this pathway. Guide me as the preacher today as I open this sacred and holy book. And teach us from your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans 13. I am not a political preacher. We have heard so much political rhetoric, I am tired of it. I am sick of it. And you think to yourself, and here you are going to preach on politics in the morning service. Well, that's not exactly true. Part of the job of a shepherd is to guide the people and to explain things that are not readily understandable. And there are so many voices, and I can't recall. I've been through a lot of elections, and I've heard many candidates, and I can't recall a year that there has been so many divergent things being said from so many places as we've heard this year. And always, in every situation, when this is the way it is, we must go back to Scripture. That is the sure foundation. If you put your trust in men, you are going to be sorely disappointed. If you trust the words of men, you are going to be sorely disappointed. If we place our faith and our trust in the Word of God, we will never be disappointed. And so God has led me unmistakably to preach these next three Sundays on the government and the church, or the government and Christians, to examine from the Scriptures our responsibility, why things are as they are, and where things might be going. And so I hope that you will bear with me and not be weary of this as you are of other political statements, for it's not the same thing. And I trust that most of all, your attention will be turned away from the thoughts and ideas of men and turned toward the Holy Book. Sometimes we as Americans have a difficult time in separating the Declaration of Independence and the Word of God. They're not the same thing. And the preamble to the Constitution is not the same thing. And while we may have, we're Americans, our blood runs red, white, and blue, and we're thankful for that, we must go back at times like this and look again at the truth of the Scriptures. But there's one thing I want to remind you of as we begin this journey, these next three Sundays through this subject. Our Lord Jesus was on the earth and preached publicly for 3 years. His ministry was under one of the most cruel rulers or regimes on the face of the earth, that is the Roman Empire. It was the empire of that day. As you remember, the Apostle Paul, who wrote the words we're going to study this morning, was actually killed by this empire, by a man named Nero, who was the Caesar. These were not good men. These were not kind and patient men. These were men who held absolute sway. And yet, Jesus never in his earthly ministry advocated rebellion or overthrow of Rome. People like to call him a radical and a rebel. He was not that. You find one place that he ever advocated that. He never did. Many of the tax collectors, which are called in the New Testament publicans, Democrats like to call them Republicans, but they're not. They're publicans. They were Jews who worked for Rome. They were the lowest of the low. They were the ones who collected the taxes for Rome. And they were called publicans. Many of these men were saved. Many of them became disciples. The publicans and sinners, the Bible says, heard him gladly. Although Christ always spoke the truth and he always spoke with authority, he never spoke disrespectfully to Herod or to Pilate, the Roman governors. If you study the passages where he spoke to them, he spoke as he should have spoken, with honor and respect. Jesus openly taught that the Jews should pay their taxes to Rome as the law required. This was not a popular position in the day of Christ. So let's clear that out to start with. He was not a radical rebel who sought to overthrow Rome. He was not one who said, we don't have to obey the government. He was one who fulfilled the law and who was in every way, in every respect, an example of what the scriptures teach. So when the apostle took up the subject in Romans chapter 13, there's nothing in this passage, of course, that contradicts what our Lord taught when he was on the earth. So if you turn, please, to Romans chapter 13, that will be our subject, our text for this morning. There's always been a tension between church and government. There's a reason for that. The church is about absolutes. We believe in truth that is not changeable, it is not flexible. This is what the truth is. The government, however, is all about compromise. I have thought often after I realized this that I would make a terrible legislator. And I would have a hard time because I'm not much about compromise. I'm more about absolutes. And yet, government in itself has a broad view. There are things that have to be done that they feel are the best to be done. The government, on the other hand, does not understand the church. We don't understand them. They don't understand us. I guess one of the clearest examples, some of you remember we had a congressman named Bob Barr. He was a very conservative congressman who, during the time of President Bush, during his first term, there was a concept put forth that actually became law and was operated, it was done, that was called the Faith-Based Initiatives. So Bob Barr called me one day and said, Pastor, I'd like to come by the office and talk to you if I could. And I said, well, certainly, we'd be happy to have you. We'd be honored to have you here. So Congressman Barr came over. We went into the conference room. We sat around. I asked the staff to come in. I thought it might be interesting for all of us to hear what he has to say. And he came in and he said, well, Pastor, I'm here for one reason. I want to talk to you about the faith-based initiatives. And I said, well, tell me about it. He said, well, what it is that the government will give you money to run the programs that you run to help certain segments of our society. Drug addicts, reforming criminals, those kind of things, alcoholics, and we'll pay for that. What do you think about it? And I said, I'm not interested. And it looked like you hit him in between the eyes with a 2x4. He said, why not? I said, because government programs have about a 15% success rate. Programs that are run by churches and Christian people have about an 85% success rate. And I will not sacrifice effectiveness for money. Now, here's the reason. Understand this. The government, they say if we, you know, do you know the golden rule? Let me tell you the golden rule. He that has the gold makes the rules. That's a golden rule. When the government gives you money, they say, now, in order to have this money, you have to do this and this and this and this. And suddenly, everything that they cause you to do negates your effectiveness. Somebody say amen. So I don't want their money. I mean, you know, I like to have money. I mean, that's a wonderful thing, but I'm not going to take it with the rules that they give us, because if they did give us money and impose on us certain rules, which to them, now listen, this is what I want you to get, that's reasonable to them. It is reasonable in their minds that there has to be rules and guidelines, and I'm okay with that. But we cannot operate under those rules and guidelines because we have to obey a higher rule and guideline, and that is the Word of God. So while they're about compromise and about the good of the most people, we are about, this is the way God said to do it. And we're not going to agree. It is just not going to happen because they have a different view than we do. When I was in Chicago in 1970, I guess it was, I was under the Governor's Commission on Children. I was appointed to that task, and we met downtown Chicago for 2 or 3 days and discussed the issues of children and did a legislative agenda and all that stuff. We had a legislator come and talk to us, and it was a very brief little time we spent, but he taught me a very great lesson. This legislator was a great guy. He's a fine man. I don't have any problem with the man himself. Here's what he said. He said, when you call me about something and you have a concern, I will ask myself 2 questions. And depending on the answer to those questions, I will either help you or I won't help you. Here's what he said. Here are the 2 questions. Can you help me or can you hurt me? If you can't help me and you can't hurt me, I'm not going to listen to you. Suddenly the lights begin to come on. Oh, well, I understand that. So they have a broad view. That's what sometimes they think. The government definitely crosses lines that we are not willing to cross. They're willing to allow things we're not willing to allow. Sometimes government regulations seem to us to be totally silly and unnecessary. We were building our first building in the back, and there is an act called the ADA, Americans for Disabilities Act. And so in that act is that every part of a church has to be accessible to handicapped people. That's reasonable. And so in the building of our building, Brother Thomas Schaefer, who is here this morning somewhere, he was our GC in that project, and so we had to have a handicap ramp going to the platform. Well, that's reasonable. I mean, you know, no big deal. So he built ramps on both sides and covered it with a nice rail. You never would know it's there. It worked out fine. But we were just about finished with our building. Oh, by the way, we lowered the platform, I forget, 6 or 8 inches. Because for every inch, you had to have a foot. Your handicap ramp had to be a foot long for every inch high it was. Are you beginning to get the picture here? If you have a 48-inch high platform, how long does your ramp have to be? Are you with me, folk? 1 inch equals 1 foot. So if you have a 48-inch platform, how long does your ramp have to be? 48 feet. So we were just about finished with this building back here and had our little ramp all in. Everything was all good. And I get a call from this Methodist pastor. And he says, we're in the middle of our building. And he said, we're building this church. It wasn't a very big building. And he said, when I had the inspection, we were asked, where is your handicap ramp? And we don't have one. And they said, well, we can't give you an occupancy permit until you build a handicap ramp. And he said, the only way we could build one is to run it from the platform out the front door and around the corner. Now, my point here is that the government has good intentions. But sometimes those rules seem kind of silly to us. And to this poor Methodist pastor, it really seems silly. I don't know what he did. He never called me back, but I would be interested in what he finally did to accommodate that. But all I'm saying is the government looks out at this broad view and they say, we got to do all this. And sometimes to us, that seems totally silly. Back in the 60s and 70s, when the Christian school movement got started, I was alive and alert back in those days, although I was basically a child. When the Christian school started, there were a lot of Christian schools who said, the government said you got to have 10 toilets. That's reasonable. You know, I don't know, there's a regulation for so many people, got to have so many toilets and all that. And the hallways have to be so wide. You have to have so many lights and so many windows. And you have to have, you know, all this kind of stuff. You have to have sanitation. You have to have fire exits. By the way, have you ever noticed how many fire exits we have in this building? You got to walk 6 feet and you're out the building. That's just the way we built it. We figure we'll fix this. We'll just put exits everywhere. But there were pastors who said, the government's not going to tell me how many commodes I have to have. We're not going to do it. Well, guess what happened? Paul said, they don't bear the sword in vain. I remember one time I was in Chicago and we were building this huge new building. It was on a major street. And somebody got the idea to put a median, like they did on 78, a median down the street. And we said, man, a median's going to kill us because people can't turn into the church. They've got to go all the way down and turn around and come all the way back. So we did what Americans do. We got all 700 of our people and went down to the city hall one night and stood in front of the city council in the room and out the doors and all over the place and showed our strength and our power and our influence. And they cut us a hole in the median. And the next time we built a building, when we got the first inspection, we got a sheet that was 3 pages long of things we had to do. And we got that done. We got another sheet that was 3 pages long that we had to do. And we finished that. We got another sheet. There is a lesson there. Now again, I'm saying that the government has a different view and we're not going to agree. Now let me show you something. Let me help you with this. The government says, you got to have 10 toilets. Problem? Talk to me. Problem? No. You got to have 11 feet wide hallways. Big deal? You can't teach your kids about God in the Christian school. You see what I'm saying? There are things that they might say. Well, you can't. You have to hire homosexual teachers to teach your kids in a Christian school. Big deal? So what I'm saying is that the government and the church, there's always this tension. And frankly, they don't understand us at all. I mean, I've talked to legislators, and many of them are very kind people. And you talk to them, and they don't have a clue about what we're about. But on the other hand, we don't have a clue what they're about either. So there's this tension that constantly goes on. But of course, the balance is in the scripture. So in Romans 13, let us walk through this passage. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Now, this is the important part. For there is no power but of God. And the powers that be are ordained of God. In the outline, I use this term. God himself delegates power. Important word. He doesn't give it away, he delegates it. You know what that means? It means he doesn't relinquish his power, he only lets someone operate within his power. Which also says that at any time he can take the power back. And one of the most interesting passages that no one ever talks about is in Revelation, I think it's in either chapter 21 or 22, when one of the final pictures of heaven. It says, the kings of the earth bring their honor and glory into the city. Do you get that? God has given them power and glory, and they've kept it and used it. Some are good stewards, some are not. But those who have it are going to come back and bring it back into the city and give it back to God where it belongs all along. He has the power. Psalm 75, verses 5 to 7 says, Lift not up your horn on high. Speak not with a stiff neck. For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He pulleth down one and setteth up another. Who will decide who the next president of the United States will be? Will I vote? Will you vote? Absolutely. But understand, while God delegates power, he does not relinquish power. And God sets up some kings and takes down others. And if you read history at all with that biblical viewpoint, you can see his hand all over the place. If you ever go to Gettysburg with somebody who knows, or you get the guide, takes you around, listen carefully to that story about Gettysburg, the Battle of Gettysburg. He said, that's amazing. You know, if this one guy had done one thing, it would have made the whole difference in the whole thing. Maybe the whole war would have been different, you know. All I'm saying is, Confederate States of America, wow. Anyway, God takes down one and sets up another. God will hold everyone accountable for his stewardship over God's possessions. We don't own anything. If he owns a cattle on 1,000 hills, if he owns all that we have comes from him, we don't own anything. We only get to hold it for a while, and we are required to be stewards. Listen to 1 Corinthians 4. Let a man so account of us as a minister of Christ and steward of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not therefore justified. He that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. You know, men strut around. Men act as if they're in control. And one day God will hold them accountable. And you know, you never hear any back talk there. God will hold, and by the way, God will hold me accountable. I bear that weight every day. The sword of Demosthenes over my head. Every time I stand in this pulpit, every time I give a word of counsel, I believe that God will hold me accountable for what I say. So while God delegates power, God is going to hold every one of us accountable. Every elected official, saved and unsaved, legislator, city councilman, president, governor, all of us will be held accountable before God. Although God delegates power, he does not relinquish power. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. He delegates power, but if he chooses to turn a king's heart, do you know he can do that? Do you know that God can take a wicked king and cause him to do his will? You with me? 2 Chronicles chapter 21 says, moreover, now listen to this carefully, listen to the words. Moreover, the Lord stirred up against Jehoram. Jehoram was the king of Judah, God's people. So it says plainly, the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and of the Arabians and that were near the Ethiopians, and they came up against Judah and break into it and carried away all the substance that was found in the king's house, and his sons also, and his wives, so that there was never a son left to him save Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons. So here is the king of Judah, God's chosen people, sitting on the throne that God had put him on. He had disobeyed and disregarded God, and so God stirred up the enemies of God to come and take away everything he had. Now listen to this. I'm going to use a term that I don't even like. Is that fair? Don't like that term. Well, it is fair when you remember that everything he had came from, and God can take it back anytime he wants to. And here he is sitting on a throne. Now, God delegates power, but he does not relinquish power. At any moment, at any time, he can take back that which he has loaned to you. The general purpose of government. Verse number 2. Whoso therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Government's two purposes are to promote good and to punish evil. We saw that in 1 Peter a while ago, the passage I read this morning. He repeated the same thing. The purpose of government is to promote good and to punish evil. The first law was given to restrain man's evil nature. This is not biblical, this is historical. Our Constitution is based on the idea that man is basically bad. And that only as men are restrained will they do right. Therefore, in the Constitution, based on biblical ideas, it is considered that man has to be restrained. And that man has to operate within a series of things. So there are checks and balances built into the Constitution. So what is good? If we talk about, and this is cultural general, just to so you understand, what is good from God's perspective. There was a term that came into vogue in legal opinions some years ago. And the word is public policy. Does this activity, does this function, does this thing conform to public policy? Now, we're not talking about public policy here. That is what the general population accepts or thinks is good. But what does God think is good? Well, God thinks human life is good. Therefore, abortion, infanticide, assisted suicide is bad. Absolutes. This isn't open to debate. This isn't something that we can, well, this is your opinion. No, the fact of the matter is, if human life is good, then anything that takes human life is bad. Marriage is good. It is not good that man shall live alone. I will make an help meet for him. Right? Marriage is honorable and all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. The marriage is good. Same-sex unions, adultery, fornication, divorce is bad. Because it is contrary to what is good, that God says this is good. The Word of God is good. Truth is good. Removing the Bibles from school is removing prayer from public meetings is no acknowledgement of God from the public discourse is. You see, all these things are bad if, in fact, the Bible is good and truth is good. Then to remove the Bible and to remove truth. Are you aware that in some states already, the Gideons are not allowed to distribute Bibles on school campuses anymore? There is a law, they're trying to prohibit them from distributing Bibles to the military as they go off to their basic training. Now understand that when government sets itself against what God says is good, government is always wrong. Is this uncomfortable to you? I'm having a great time up here. When the government sets itself against what God says is good, the government is always wrong. Freedom for ministry is good. Forbidding Gideons to hand out Bibles in schools and to the military is bad. Excluding only religious groups from using public buildings is bad. Do you know that is really true? Did you know that a church planter who wants to get a place to meet to start his churches in some areas, not every area, is prohibited from doing it because he's religious? Now, you can have most any other thing you want to have, but you can't have a church group in there because that's bad. Restricting the home Bible studies using zoning laws, that's bad. Because freedom to minister is good. But if I can't meet in my home for a Bible study because of zoning rules, and this is, you'd have to go back to the study of this thing, but that's bad. Prohibiting public expressions of faith in schools and other public places is bad. If the Word of God is good and truth is good, then restricting that is bad. Now, in this country, we have the marvelous freedom to change laws through free elections. The Romans, the Roman government at the time of Christ, had no such opportunity. We have an option that is not available to most parts of the world or to first century Christians. So we must do what we can. We must be stewards over our freedom. We must use our freedoms that we have. We must use the resources that we have while we can to do God's work. The last message in this series, 2 weeks from now, will be on what the early Christians did under a repressive regime, how they functioned. And we'll look at that in detail on that day. The general function of government, we have said, is to punish evil and promote good. So what is the Christian's obligation? How are we to respond to all this? We live in a real world. This is a reality we live in. So how do we respond? Well, first of all, we see in verse number 1, let every soul be subject to the higher powers. It means that we rank under. We obey the law. We do what we're supposed to do. We keep the law. We're not a law breaker. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, Peter says, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. We built this building, or this property. I guess it was not this building, the first one. No, I guess it was this one. Anyway, we built a building. And you know, human nature hates inspectors. Whenever one comes on the property, you go, oh, what's he going to say to us this time? Well, Brother Don Miller, who was a member of our church, retired Army colonel, you know. I could tell you stories about Don. He's a delightful man. I love him. He just was an unusual guy. But he designed this landscaping plan. He drew it out, and all the, you know, it was a big deal. He had all the kinds of trees and all the bushes and everything all drawn out and all figured out. And here we had a colonel in the Army dragging hoses around and planting bushes, you know. Only in God's work does that happen. And the inspector came out here and said, I have never seen a church do this. I mean, we don't have to do anything. You've done more than what we expected. Look at this place. And I said, hallelujah. See, they weren't our friends necessarily, but they looked at what we did and they said, you know what, you folk are serious. You obeyed the law. By the way, that doesn't speak well of other churches who don't obey the law. But he says, we never see this. Nobody ever does this. Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by them for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them to do well. There again is the purpose of government restated. So is the will of God that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free and not using your liberty as a cloak for maliciousness. Interesting word, isn't it? Being free, yeah, we are free. We can protest, we can do all kinds of things, but don't do it in a malicious way. Do it the right way. Our brother Paul Smith tonight is going to talk about that, to use our influence as American citizens in the right way, but as servants of God. We're also, verses 3 and 4 of this chapter says, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good. Thou shalt have praise of the same, for he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. We are to have reverential fear of the government. I grew up in college, high school days in the Vietnam era. It was a shameful era in many ways. Probably the most shameful of all the ways was the way people treated policemen and soldiers returning from the battle. It was a shameful time. And I remember many of my contemporaries call policemen coppers or pigs. It was a shameful thing. The Bible's very clear. You know, we are to have a reverential fear. We're to understand they're there under the appointment of God. And that policeman and that city councilman and that governor and that president are there because God put them there. And I've got to speak and I've got to treat them. I've got to, in my heart, it is an attitude. I've got to have an attitude of reverent fear. Maintain a clear conscience. Verse number 5. Wherefore you must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. That is, you know, it's not just that we're afraid. We do right because it's right to do right. I appreciate it, brother. Excuse me, Brother Don Miller again. You know, he didn't do that because he's afraid of the government, the county of Gwinnett. He did it because it was right, and he drew it all out and dug it all up and made it happen, and that was good. Clear conscience. You go to bed at night not looking over your shoulder, not being afraid of somebody going to find out what you did. Pay taxes. Jesus said, show me a penny. And they brought to him a penny. He saith unto them, whose image and inscription? They say, it's Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, unto God the things that are God's. When they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. You know, when the government says we owe taxes, then yeah. And to cheat in our taxes is thievery, dishonesty. Somebody say amen. Amen. Or owe me or something. I went to a tax seminar one time, and I sat next to this preacher. It was mostly preacher. And of course, this tax seminar was to scare preachers to death so that you would hire this company to get you out of all your tax issues. It was almost humorous, but it wasn't to this guy next to me. And the more the guy talked, the more squirmy this guy got. And they were talking, and he showed these pictures of pastors being let off in handcuffs to jail because of the way they handled their church finances, you know, all that kind of stuff. He went over to me and said, I'm going to go back home and burn my church down. Whoa! I said, okay. And then pay what you owe. Verse 7. Render therefore to all their dues. Tribute to whom tribute is due. Custom to whom custom is due. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. I am greatly vexed when I hear Christian people speaking about our legislators and our president with disrespect. The Bible is very clear. We honor them because of their position, because there is honor due to them. And I'll admit, I would consider it a great honor to have a moment of time with our president or with one of our legislators. I would consider, when Bob Barr came to see us, I spoke plainly, but I was respectful to him. I always will be, because that's what God requires. And some men don't follow the scriptures and do not offer the kind of honor that these men deserve. Now, again, you may not agree with those policies. You may want to vote somebody out of office. That's your business. That's what we do as Americans. But the fact of the matter is, the Bible is very clear. We're to honor those that we're supposed to honor. And by the way, the most important thing we can do is love them. If you ever hear on Wednesday night, my prayer for President Obama or our next president, whoever that would be, I ask that God would give them a humble spirit so they would listen to God, and that they would be willing to listen and hear the voice of God. That's what we need to pray for our president. We don't need to make fun of him. We don't need to speak ill of him. We need to be respectful. Look what it says. Owe no man anything but to love one another. He that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. If there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is fulfilling of the law. We need to be concerned for the authorities over us. We need to be respectful. We need to honor them in a way that they deserve to be honored. We come to the, it's interesting to me as we look at the scriptures to come to the end of this chapter and see how Paul concludes this discussion. I think so far it's pretty cut and dried. I mean, this is what God requires us as believers. You can say, I don't want to do that. I'm not going to do it. That's your business. You can talk to God about that because God's word's very clear. But here is something that we all need to look at, verse 11. And knowing the time, that it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering or wantonness, not in strife or envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill it in the lust thereof. He's talking to believers here. And he's just laid out this, here is how you deal with Rome. These oppressors, these men who collect taxes from you, these men who throw you into jail, this is how you're supposed to act toward them. And then it's almost like he says, now wait a minute, let me tell you one other thing. Let me put this in perspective. It's high time to awake out of sleep. And as I pondered this, there are advantages of living through a few periods of time. This recession that we've had since 2007, 2008, 5 years about, has taken a toll on most of us, many of us, maybe all of us. And of course, right now, the discussion is, well, what's going to happen? Are things going to turn around? You know, is this economy that has been sitting here barely growing, is it suddenly going to explode? And all this wealth, by the way, there's all kinds of money sitting on the sidelines. Everybody knows that. Is it going to suddenly flood back in the marketplace? All these new buildings are going to be built and new factories. Is all going to happen? Is this going to happen? That's not the question we need to ask ourselves. Here's the question we need to ask ourselves. If it happens, if it turns around, if it becomes happy days are here again, what are you going to do with that wealth? You see, we have squandered our wealth, we as a nation. By any measure, we are the richest, healthiest, most well-cared-for nation on the face of the earth. There is nothing even close. There is no nation even close. And what do we do with what we have? What do we do with our freedom? When I grew up in the 60s, we read Bible in public. I went to Pensacola High School. We read the Bible every morning in school. We had the biggest club in our high school was the Bible Club, and I was a part of it. Biggest club in the school. We could go out and pass out tracts. We could do whatever. Gideons could pass out Bibles wherever they wanted to. We could have Bible studies, whatever we wanted to do. What do we do with that opportunity? We squandered it. We have money like no people have ever. Even in this recession, we're not even in the ballpark of most of the world. I mean, I could say it this way. The poorest person in this room this morning is more wealthy than 98% of the people in the world. So here's the question. What if God in his graciousness returns us to prosperity? What are we going to do with it? Well, understand God. God is gracious and slow to anger, full of mercy. Somebody say amen. Isn't that true? I mean, I'm not even going to ask you how many of you, along with the pastor, have squandered money. Here's what should happen. Suddenly the church of God becomes, it says, look what it says. It's high time to wake out of sleep. I wish you could sometimes sit where I sit and see the opportunities that I see. There are missionaries, missionary projects. There are things that need to be done so badly. And we still struggle, you know, to just make budget. We're $15,000 under budget. And, you know, I could say, well, you know, it's a bad time. You know, people are without work, and some of you guys are struggling. I understand that. I'm not fussing. But that's not going to be the issue, is it? The issue is going to be when it turns around, if it does. And by the way, if it doesn't turn around and our economy collapses, then what are you going to do? Do you understand what I'm saying? Paul says it's time to wake up. It's time to look at this thing in a realistic way. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. I'll be 68 years old on October 31st, Halloween. So it's pretty fair guess that there's more of my ministry behind me than in front of me. So I asked myself the question, you know, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. What, you know, how much time do I have? What's it going to be like? I don't know. But on the other hand, you could say the very same thing. If you're 12 years old in this room, or 25, or 45, or whatever you are, it's time to understand that this life is real. Life is real, life is earnest, and the grave is not its goal. Dust thou art, to dust returneth, was not spoken of the soul. And your eternal situation is going to be dictated by how you are steward over what God gave you. And we have wasted so much. What should happen if God restores prosperity is that missions would explode all over the world. There are good missionaries that I can't even talk to. I say, I'm sorry, I just can't. We don't have any money. Can't do it. There are projects that need to be done. There are things that need to be done, and we can't do them. Why? Because we don't have the money, and that's okay. But what happens when we do? What happens if God turns it around and God gives us another chance? Are we going to learn anything from where we are now? Are we going to be thankful to God for the increased revenue and the increased prosperity in our country? And then he says, cast off the works of darkness, verse 12, and put on the armor of light. You know, it's time we as Christians began to act like that. We've used our lives. We've been busy trying to make a living, been busy with all kinds of things. And it's time, if the day is at hand, to put off the works of darkness. It's time to stop acting like everybody else and start being serious about the world, about life, and about your family, and about the church. Verse 13 says, walk honestly. Don't be a hypocrite. Not in rioting or drunkenness nor chambering or oneness. Hey, this is written to Christians. Romans is written to Christian people. Don't live like this. You act like you're going to live forever. You act like God's not going to come back. You act like you got forever. And put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lesser of. The strange thing in this whole milieu of things that are going on in our country is there is also a move among churches and Christian people, so-called, to become less and less biblical and more like the age. To put aside, some of you have been very uncomfortable today, I can see it in your face, to put aside this book and take up some political philosophy. But the Bible, that didn't surprise God. He says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. So at the time when we're in this crisis, which God may deliver us from, I don't know. I'm not a prophet in that way. I can't tell you. But as we look at this whole thing, instead of becoming more godly and more reverent and more prayerful and more needy toward God, we become more independent and more like the world that is our enemy. We become more ready to accept the standards of the world. We are tearing down walls. So as we look at the government, we need to understand there are things that we can't agree with. They don't understand us. We don't understand them. But we have to obey. We have to be honorable. We have to be honest. In our daily lives, we have to be consistent. We have to be clean. We have to be as Christ wants us to be, little Christ walking around doing what he did. He never fomented rebellion or a revolution. He never neglected taxes or spoke impolitely or improperly to elected officials or officials that weren't elected, that were appointed. And that should be our goal too. Let's pray together. Father, forgive us as a nation for our foolishness, for squandering that which you put into our hands, of pleasing ourselves and spending on ourselves instead of your great work. Lord, I'm asking as one pastor today that you would give us again an opportunity to make a huge difference by giving us resources. Lord, I can promise you at Berean Baptist Church we'll do everything we can to be good stewards of that which you give us. I pray that you'd help each person, each Christian in this room today, to examine themselves and to examine their own heart to see their desire and their willingness to obey the Scriptures. And Lord, would you raise up in this place a church that is not just biblical in what we say we are, but biblical in fact, that we're willing to accept the truth and live by it. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing page 369, Living for Jesus. If you need to come today and pray, the altar is always open as it is. Please do that. If you need other reasons to come, perhaps someone will join our